Thank you, Eva, for reading the passage for us this morning. We are in this series looking at the whole concept of serving, and not just in a general thematic way, but tracing the concept from the biblical narrative throughout Scripture. Andrew helped us to see at the beginning of this study a couple of weeks back that serving according to God's design is not drudgery, but dignity. Too often we get it the other way around, and certainly in our fallen state, that it can sometimes appear to be that way. But remember that line, God's design for serving is not drudgery, it's dignity. In the first two sessions, in the first session, we looked at Adam's call to serve God in the Garden of Eden. And we learned from God's original design that we serve as priests, as kings, and as sons and daughters. And that's what Andrew helpfully took us through a couple of weeks ago, but also applied it to ourselves today. This is how we learn and how we serve. And then we rolled forward, last week we rolled forward the timeline 2,500 years to that time when the children of Israel, God's people, found themselves enslaved to the despotic rulers of Egypt, the pharaohs. And you remember God launches a rescue plan then, doesn't he? To free them from that slavery. To take them back to the original concept of serving as it was described and as it was set out in the Garden of Eden. There are several references in the early chapters of Exodus in preparation for that rescue plan. There are several references where God says, through his spokesman Moses, God says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And today, we roll on a few more years to the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus himself. Because the rescue of God's people from Egypt, whilst it was very real and very needed for the people of Israel at that time, it was but a picture of what God would yet do. An even greater rescue plan. When Jesus, as the Lamb of God, would become the true Passover Lamb in order to rescue you and I, in order that we might know that freedom from slavery to sin and might be freed to serve God. Now, these verses that Eva has read for us give us quite a juxtaposition, don't they? Quite a contrast. On the one hand, you've got James and John, who in this moment get a little bit ahead of themselves and a little bit full of themselves, I might say, vying for a position, vying for some sort of recognition. And on the other hand, Jesus rebukes them and the other disciples, but then teaches them that the only way to be truly great is to put yourself in a position of servanthood. And he gives that illustration of himself, of course, in that beautiful verse, which arguably is the pivotal point in Mark's gospel and certainly is the pivotal point in this current series that we're doing, Freed to Serve. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But let's back up a little to the preceding verses 32 to 34. We didn't read those verses, but it's helpful to consider them to get the context of the setting of the passage that Eva's read for us. In verses 32 to 34, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection for a third time. And each time, each of those three times that he predicted his death and resurrection, there was an inappropriate rebuke or question from his three closest disciples. Now you remember there were the 12 disciples, but there were three of them, Peter, James, and John, who the Lord Jesus particularly sowed into their lives, particularly taught them in a particular way. And it was from that inner circle, from that close place, that the opposition, the rebuke came from. In chapter 8, Jesus points out that he would be rejected by the Jewish leaders and would be killed, but rise again after 3 days. In that section in chapter 8, he is immediately rebuked by Peter in verse 32. Jesus turns to him and looks at his disciples, and he rebukes Peter for what he had done in quite a harsh way. And then in chapter 9, Jesus says again in verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Very clear, very specific prophetic utterances as to his sufferings, but ultimately his resurrection. And in the conversation that follows after that verse in chapter 9, John questions the Lord about others that they saw who were casting out demons in the Lord's name. And John said, I told them to stop. And Jesus rebukes him. He failed to recognize what the Lord Jesus was doing, not just within this little microcosm, not just within these three special, you might say, inner circle of his disciples. But God had to rebuke John, the Lord Jesus had to rebuke John for what he said. And then here in this chapter, in chapter 10, for the third time, Jesus says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. You'll find that in verses 33 and 34. The prediction, the prophetic word that the Lord Jesus brings here about his own suffering and death and resurrection is even more specific in this section, in this third time that he predicts his death. Mark then records the next thing to happen is this conversation between James and John and the Lord Jesus. And you know, it's easy for us to look back at this account as we read this account and think, how presumptuous of them to think that they could ask this of Jesus. Had they not fully grasped who he was? That he was the Son of God, the Savior of the world? And yet they ask this question, Lord, can we sit on your left hand and your right hand? It's not without note that just a few days later, there will be two on either side of Jesus, on his left hand, on his right hand. Not these two, not James and John. Robbers, malefactors, murderers. There, hanging beside Jesus on the cross, on his left hand and his right hand. Jesus was training his disciples over these 3 years or so that they were with him. And giving this particular focus that I've alluded to for Peter, James, and John, how presumptuous for them to then think that that the one could be on his left and the other could be on his right. How would this have made Peter feel, for starters? Here they were, these three who were this inner circle, and the Lord was particularly training them for ministry in preparation for Pentecost and beyond. How was Peter meant to feel when James and John suddenly said, well, we want to be on either side of you, Lord Jesus, when you come into your glory? What was their motivation? We're not told from here. Was it that they were seeking some sort of public recognition of their position as Jesus' inner circle? Did they think it was some reward for all the hard work that they'd done over these 3 years? We don't know. But what we do know from the words of Jesus is that they were asking something that they were unequal for. He says in verse 38, can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Jesus there was referring to the sufferings that he was about to endure. Deep, unfathomable sufferings. Physical and spiritual. The physical sufferings that the Lord Jesus endured would normally kill a man. even before getting to the crucifixion. And that's not mentioning at all the spiritual sufferings of the fact that Jesus was made sin by God for you, for me. And so Jesus says, can you drink that cup? Can you be baptized with that baptism? And they glibly answer, we can. What were they thinking? It makes you realize that despite the fact that now three times Jesus had very clearly predicted his death, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And although they had been there with him and had witnessed these three times that he told them what was going to happen, clearly from verse 39, they had little understanding, they had little clue. Because glibly they say, we can do it. And Jesus says to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, speaking no doubt of how they would continue to suffer and many of the disciples as martyrs even after many years. But he says, to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Now, before you get too critical of James and John and think, well, they're the baddies in this particular account, the other 10, they were okay at this point. No, read verse 41 again. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. You can imagine the scenario, can't you? They hear that the rumor mill is going and they hear the gossip that this conversation has happened out of their hearing. But they hear about the conversation that had happened. They hear what had been asked and they're indignant. Why them? Why not Peter? Why not any of the others? And so Jesus, verse 42, Jesus calls them together. And he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. This was the way the Gentiles were identified as great rulers because they lorded over their subjects. But Jesus says, verse 43, this is not so with you. This is not our way of doing things, Jesus says to them. Because his model of leadership was to serve. He says that in order to be great, the only way is to serve. In order to be first, you must learn to be a slave of all. Now you think, Tim, that's difficult language. It's emotive language to use that word and so on. I'm using the word as translated in our scriptures, and it gives something of the context of what we're to understand, of the position that Jesus himself took. As a servant, as a slave. Not lording it over. Not coming in glory and power and destroying the Roman authorities, destroying the Jewish leaders and their opposition to God. But he came in humility to serve, to be a slave. And this phrase, to be first, you must learn to be slave of all, it's a repetition of what he said previously in chapter 9, verse 35. He says there, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. So when Jesus used this language here in verses 43 to 45 of chapter 10, when Jesus uses this language, it was not new language for them. They'd already heard him talk about this principle and this concept. And there are two ways I want us to focus on for just a moment, two ways that Jesus models this principle of servant leadership. Firstly, by submitting to his Father. I think there's a reference, there's a hint to it in what he says to James and to John. He says, it's not for me to grant. There was a recognition that even though he was equal with God, he put himself in submission to God. That's reinforced to us in Hebrews 10, which is a direct quote from Psalm 40. You can write these references down. You can look them up later. But the reference there, and I'm probably quoting old translations here, he says, "Lo, I come, it is written in the volume of the book, or it's written in the scroll, to do, O God, your will." You go to Philippians 2, and it tells us there in that great song of the early church, it tells us there that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. So we know that Jesus was equal with God in that sense. That's what the scripture is referring to there. But yet he puts himself in submission to his Father. "Lo, I come to do, O God, your will." And so in this context, he's submitting to his Father. And you know, that principle must mark us as well. We must submit to God and those that God has put in authority, just as Jesus submitted to his Father and his Father's will. Remember the interaction that Jesus had with the centurion. The centurion spoke to him, and the centurion was a man with a level of authority. But when the centurion spoke to Jesus, he said, "I also am a man under authority." Even though the centurion had authority, he had the ability to control and do certain things to a limit, but he recognized that he was under authority. And the centurion, in speaking those words to Jesus, was recognizing that Jesus was under the authority of the Father. Now, we have to speak about these things very carefully, very guardedly, because we're talking about the person of the Lord Jesus here. We're talking about the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what the scripture presents to us here is this action of the Lord Jesus in serving is a position of submission. Never submission to us. Let me get that straight. Please understand me with that. But submission to his Father. The very fact that he came on this rescue plan was in submission to his Father. And we can learn from that. But the second aspect that we need to consider that Jesus models here is that he served all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Already in these 3 years that they had walked with Jesus, they had experienced something of his serving them, providing for them, teaching them, multiplying fish and bread to feed thousands. They had seen how he served. They had learned already how he served, even in leading them. But the greatest act of service to them was to lay down his life as a ransom for many, so that they, and us by extension, thank God, can be brought back to God, can be brought into relationship with him as our Father. Notice the lengths to which Jesus models this service, even to laying down his life. You know, none of us could serve in that way. You hear accounts, you read of and watch accounts in the news of where somebody dies in the process of trying to save somebody else. And so somebody might die in the process of saving a person or a few people or maybe a few dozen people. But none of us can do what Jesus has done in laying down his life in order to pay the ransom for millions across this world. And actually, we don't need to. Because that work that the Lord Jesus completed on the cross is a work that was once and for all. never needed to be repeated again, because the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross in paying for my sin was sufficient for my sin and the sin of everyone in this room, everyone in Banstead and everyone in the whole world. Would they lay hold of it for themselves? The truth is they haven't laid hold of it themselves. And this is why Jesus says in this section that he gives his life as a ransom for many. The work of Jesus was capable of saving every single soul that has walked this planet. But the truth is it's applied to the many. It's applied to those that recognize that call of God, that hear that appeal of love from God and respond. But we need to recognize that Jesus is not just modeling servanthood here. He is fulfilling redemption. He is accomplishing redemption for us. We can be saved because he laid his life down as a ransom for us. And because of that, we can know freedom. We can know what it is to be freed. Not freed to please ourselves and do what we like and go on our own merry way, but freed to serve. To serve God. There's no time here this morning to open this up, and there's not the space here. But if you go back to Exodus and those references I referred to at the beginning, let my people go, God said to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may serve me. The word to serve there can also be rendered to worship. So let my people go to worship me. Let my people go to serve me. So we're freed by God, we're freed by the precious work of the Lord Jesus in order to serve and to worship our God. Not just to carry on our own merry way, doing our own thing, pleasing ourselves. But to bring our lives as a life of sacrificial service along the character of what Jesus has done in laying down his life. So the challenge for us this morning. Firstly, are you resting in what Christ has done? Are you resting in the freedom that he has secured for you? Because if you're not, if you've maybe been coming to this church, I don't know for how long you've been coming, but if you don't know that real freedom in your heart, if you don't know that the Lord Jesus laid down his life for you personally, then today is the time to respond to that. Now is the moment. Now is the accepted time, as the scripture puts it. To respond to the work of Jesus. To respond to the fact that he is the perfect servant. The one who laid down his life as a ransom for you personally. Jesus did that for you. And he's waiting, as it were, he's waiting for you to respond. He's done everything from his own side, and he's waiting for you to respond and say, yes, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done wrong. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me, for giving your life as a ransom for me, for serving me in this way. Thank you, Jesus. That's the simplicity of the prayer that you need to pray today if you don't yet know Jesus in your life. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So firstly, are you resting in what Christ has done for you, in what Jesus has done for you in laying down his life for you? But then those of us who have been walking with Jesus for weeks, months, years, or even decades, can we learn from the Master this morning? Firstly, to go back to those two points that I made a little bit earlier on. Firstly, are you prepared to put yourself under the authority of God, under the will of God? This is all about this. Again, there's not enough time to open this part up in our time this morning. But this is all about recognizing the lordship of Jesus. It's wonderful and it's great to recognize him as our Savior. That's the first step that we make in our Christian experience, to recognize Jesus as the one who has saved, who laid down his life for us. But the next and most important step is that we recognize him as our Lord. And as our Lord, he's the one who has authority over us, and we need to put ourselves under his authority. In other words, stop taking control of my life and trying to do things my way, as the song goes. But to put myself under the authority of Jesus, to learn from him, to recognize that he is my Lord. And by extension, to put yourself under the authority of those whom God has appointed in this local church, or if you're from a different church, the leadership of your local church where you attend. And I don't say that in any way to try and grasp your subjugation. Not at all. You'll have heard me, I was having a conversation about this week. You'll have heard me say many times, often when I lead, that I'm one of the serving members here. And that's how I see myself. I'm one of you. I'm one of the serving members. But I do recognize that God has called me for this particular role, for this moment, for however long he wills. And it's not about, and I never want to go into the danger of what we refer to as heavy shepherding, of lording over you and telling you what you must do and who you must marry and where you must go and how much you must tithe and all these things that can happen, sadly. But as part of the application of learning this life of servanthood, Jesus put himself under the authority of God. We put ourselves under the authority of the Lord Jesus, but also under the authority of those that God has appointed in this local church. But more importantly than that, that's very important. I'm not saying that to diminish the importance here, but are you prepared to learn from Jesus and serve like him? Or when you serve, is it so that somebody might notice and give me a pat on the back for doing a good job there? Is that why we serve? Is that the motivation for serving the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus was prepared and did lay down his life. That's the level that Jesus was prepared to serve. Now, I don't think, certainly at the moment, I don't think that will be called on us in this nation. But as we've been reminded in our Sunday evening sessions, there are many of our brothers and sisters in churches across the world where that is a very real issue, where people die because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're persecuted, they're harmed, they're imprisoned for trusting Jesus and acknowledging him as their Lord and Savior. But how far are you prepared to go? What about that phone call from somebody in need at 12:30 when you really want to turn over and go back to sleep? Are you prepared to serve the way that Jesus served? Are you prepared to lay your life down for your brothers and sisters here in this place, in this congregation? I'm talking to my own church here. Are you prepared to lay your life down to that extent for your brothers and sisters? Not just giving them a little bit of extra from the overflow of what you've got, but are you prepared to actually give of your life for the people in this local church? And what about the people beyond our brothers and sisters who I've already referred to in the persecuted church? What are you prepared to do for them? Oh, well, I'll just say a casual prayer when I remember. No, are you prepared to lay your life down in prayer for the persecuted church? The level of that Jesus demonstrated here was sacrificial love. He was prepared to sacrifice something. And when I talk about sacrificing something, I'm not just talking about don't have a coffee at Costa this week. I'll sacrifice that and send the money to the persecuted church. What are you prepared to really, truly sacrifice and lay down and say effectively, this is not mine, it belongs to God anyway, but I'm going to lay it down for his glory, for the sake, for the benefit of his church, whether local or universal. This is the level that Jesus calls us to here. And I don't think when Jesus says, if you want to be great or if you want to be first, he's not promoting that. Try and be great, try and be the first. He's just giving the contrast here. That those who are truly great in the kingdom of God are those who lay down their lives in sacrifice for their brothers and sisters, just as he modeled as the perfect servant. So it's a really difficult, I'm just coming into land here, but it's a difficult passage here because it's very easy to present Jesus as, here's the model, here's the one to follow. And that's right. We need to follow Jesus. We need to learn from him, these principles from him, about putting ourselves in subjection, in submission to God, to him. And also sacrificing our life in a loving way for our brothers and sisters. So we are to learn from Jesus in that. We are to see him as a model in that. But let us never lose sight of the fact that he is the perfect servant, the one who achieved our redemption, the one who paid the price so that I might have a relationship with Almighty God, so that I might not face an eternity in hell, but I might face an eternity with Jesus. And Paul, speaking about those saints who had passed away, he speaks about with Jesus, which is very much better. And that's what I'm looking forward to, seeing Jesus face to face, to being with Jesus, to being with the one who laid down his life for me, the one who is my Savior and who is my Lord. But in the meantime, however long that may be, I pray it's not long, but however long that may be before I see Jesus face to face, he has called me and he's given me an example from himself to put myself in submission to him and to serve in this sacrificial way, not to be served, but to serve and give our lives as a ransom. Jesus has done that, but we can give our lives to our brothers and sisters, for our brothers and sisters, for the glory of God, for the growth of his church. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We do thank you for this ultimate sacrifice. There can be no sacrifice to replace it. There can be no better sacrifice than the one who laid down his life as a ransom for many, as a ransom for us today. We thank you, Father, that salvation is available today to each one. And we pray, may there be some in this room today that have not yet acknowledged Jesus as their Savior and Lord. May they do that today for the glory of your great name, O God. But we pray, would you encourage each one of us to follow Jesus more closely? As we have our eyes fixed on him, may we learn to serve in the way that he first served, the perfect servant. We praise your holy name, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.